Amen. I think that hymn is a wonderful combination of good words and a marvelous tune. If you look at the copyright, it was just written in 1982 by Ray Vaughan Williams, I think it's one of the best tunes in the church, and wonderful words to go with it. Let us open our Bibles to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. This is the word of the Lord. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free, and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through the tradition which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And thus far in the reading of God's word, let us pray. Our gracious and loving God, we come unto thee. We pray that thou wouldst be pleased to use the preaching of thy word to open the scriptures unto us and bring us to the living Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to overrule our distracting thoughts. We pray that we may be governed by thy Holy Spirit, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we pray that our souls may be built up and that we may be drawn to Christ by thy sovereign power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, imagine that it is 503 years ago today. 503 years ago, you may see a university professor in Germany sitting at his desk making a list of statements about the practices and teachings of the church. And these practices are troubling him. He's working through them, or has been working through them. In 6 days, on October 31st, he is going to take that list and nail them to the door of the church in Wittenberg. In 7 days, the world will begin to be turned upside down. His statements or theses are going to become the talk of the town. They are written in Latin because they're written to be discussed by the university professors, especially the monks and the priests. But very soon, their significance is is found out, and they're translated into German. And very soon, because the printing press has just been discovered fairly recently, they are printed and distributed throughout Germany. So the world is really turned upside down. So there, the statements that he makes are really addressing the concerns of the German people. They've known that something is not right. They haven't maybe been able to articulate it and figure it out exactly, put it in concise words. But here come these 95 theses, and they grab their attention. This is not only what's wrong with the church. We know something's wrong. Martin Luther is telling us what's right, and he's directing us to the Word of God. They've been concerned about the sale of indulgences, a little piece of paper that will release your dearly beloveds from purgatory if you give enough money. And the sale has been, I don't think it's a mystery to the people of Germany that these indulgences are being sold so that Pope Leo X can build his great basilica in Rome. So Dr. Luther then has these 95 statements, and they're summarized really the very beginning, if you ever, and of course they're very accessible to us on the internet these days, but if you look at them, the opening ones especially are very significant, and they really are what grab people's attention. We can paraphrase them by saying that when Christ gave us the command to repent, which in their language was also the word for penance. See, they had that linguistic problem. Repentance is penance. And Martin Luther says, no, it's not identical. When he said repent, he meant that repentance was to be an entire way of life. The Christian continually is turning away from sin, not just coming to the church in a sacrament and being told to do five Hail Marys and whatever. That's not true repentance. That's not what Jesus was talking about. If you read through them, you get some moments of sarcasm, which is interesting. I don't think we're too surprised. If you know anything about Luther, you're not too surprised that he gets a little sarcastic. But he makes statements like, if it is in the power of the Pope to release souls from the agony of purgatory, why does he not do it out of simple love or charity rather than for the money he receives from indulgences? That is numbers 82 to 85, if you want to look those up. So he says, if he can do it, why doesn't he just do it because he's a Christian man? He should just do it because he can. But pretty filthy when you wait for money before you're going to forgive somebody or give them blessings. So that's what happens then. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nails his 95 theses, and they're spread around. Now, what really makes them notable and gets the attention of people, so for some of them it's just kind of a social exercise or even a political exercise, but for much of Germany it becomes a religious liberty and freedom, because Martin Luther talks about everything that he wants to talk about. He says, where do we find this in the Word of God? So that is what is captivating. Now, at this time, there's a little bit of a problem, because we have a luxury that you and I take for granted, beloved, and that is that you have the Bible in the English language. And they had it still only in Latin. In fact, their worship services were all in Latin. Can you imagine going to a worship service in tongues, where some man stands in front and he's some kind of gobbledygook, and you haven't got a clue what he's saying, but he's saying something, and he's a holy man, so it must be good, and somehow I'm going to get a blessing by listening to this man just speak. Words in Latin. And Latin would have been considered a holy language because it was the language of the priests. It was just much removed from a real spiritual work of the Holy Spirit, work of belief. So October 31st, 1517, about 10 years after that, Luther writes to a friend, 10 years after the indulgences have been destroyed, in memory of this, we both drink and are comforted at this hour. So there's kind of a 10 years later, they say, you know, this was a significant day, October 31st. 50 years later, in 1567, churches began to commemorate this day annually. It became the official date of celebration in Germany 200 years later, in 1717. And you may recall 3 years ago, we remembered the 500th anniversary of the work of the Reformation. Now, it's interesting when you look at some of what happened 3 years ago in 2017, 500-year anniversary, we find a Roman Catholic bishop and a Lutheran bishop leading a Reformation Day service together. Roman Catholic bishop and a Lutheran bishop, not just worshiping together, they're celebrating Reformation Day. So does that give you some reason to think why it's important to remember Reformation Day properly and accurately and to bring to remembrance these things? It just becomes dressing to people. The Roman Catholic Church now celebrating Reformation Day as if it was nothing. Well, it's, you know, we need to come together and love everybody, but don't talk about what was actually happened, what actually was the result of those doctrines. So I think you know, beloved, that the most liberating doctrine, the focal doctrine of the Reformation, was justification by faith alone. All right? The Roman Catholic Church believes in the doctrine of justification by faith. So don't be misled. They believe in justification by faith. Protestants believe in justification by faith alone. Remember the five solas. Alone is a very important part for Protestants. So don't let anyone take that away from you. We're saved by justification alone. And it wasn't a new doctrine. It's not like Martin Luther invented this doctrine, because the more and more the teaching developed, they could, of course, went back to the Bible and then were able to see in history. The church has always believed this. Justification by faith alone. We didn't invent this doctrine. We're going back to the scriptures, going back to the source. Maybe you've heard another Latin phrase, ad fontes. Ad fontes means to the source, to the fountain, to the source. And that's what the Reformation was about. It was going back to God's word. That's really what's key. And then the doctrines that emerged out of that, because the word of God had been neglected for so very long. One of the doctrines then that influenced the life of the church was their view of worship. And so you may have wondered where we were going to get to this, but this is where the second commandment comes in. They, as they worked through the Ten Commandments, they said, what does this teach us? It doesn't just teach us that we shouldn't have images in the place of God. It does teach that, but we looked at the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's only one God. Who do you worship? The second commandment deals with how do you worship. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Pretty long. Longer than thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's a long commandment. I think it's long because the history of the church has shown that the church repeatedly has problems with this idea of worship. So when we look at the Roman Catholic response to that, What we call commandments 1 and 2, they call commandment 1. The Lutherans as well, Catholics and Lutherans, they have a different numbering of the commandments. So they make them both one. And the Protestants have always separated those two. So how do they get 10 commandments then, you might be wondering? So they split the 10th commandment into two, because there are two thou shalt nots there. So they take the 10th commandment, make those two commandments, and combine the one. And that then gives them liberty in their mind to have icons and idols and worship saints. Because they're saying that we're not worshiping these as God, they're just helps to our worship. We'll come to that, Lord willing, next week or the weeks to come. But we want to think about what this commandment has to teach us about worship. We read in Mark 7, verse 7, about how Jesus warned against binding traditions. Traditions that bound and do bind the consciences of men. So the demands of the Pharisees, why don't your disciples worship the way that we worship? You're going against our tradition. You're bucking against the system. We've got a beautiful worship rule set up. Why don't they worship the way we worship? And the Lord Jesus said in verse 7, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, not the Ten Commandments. They've replaced those with the doctrines of the commandments of men and teaching them for doctrines. And doctrines then that bind the consciences of men. Verse 9, he says, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. They had made their choices. This is what God says. We're going to set that aside so that we can have our own traditions coming into the idea of worship. Verse 13, he talks about them making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered. It's not coming from God. The synagogue, the temple, was God's ordinance. It was established by him. It was provided for the worship of the people, but they had abused it, the worship in the temple, in the synagogue, to conform to their own ideas. And when you stepped out of line, there was a penalty to pay. There was at least a strong peer pressure that you weren't going to be doing this. Why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? It's a good thing there's no children here, because they love that verse, right? Do I have to wash before every time before I eat? So you can make that, incidentally, you can make that a rule for your house. Right? You can make that a rule for your household, and that's good. But this was a ceremonial washing. Ceremonial washing. You're eating with defiled hands, and you're not doing it the way that we think you should. Let me just mention that traditions are not necessarily bad. In a number of places, I'll use for one example, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So just because we've done it that the same way a long time does not mean that it's bad. Tradition is not bad in and of itself. And we certainly should not be introducing innovation into our worship. We'll come to that in a moment. So always, whatever traditions we do have, beloved, they must be rooted in the Word of God. When we're asked, yea, hath God said, we should be able to point, yes, he has said here and here and here. And that's very, very important. We call that, as you may know, we call that the regulative principle of worship. God himself regulates our worship. He tells us how he wants us to worship him. The other principle we call the Lutheran principle is the normative principle. So the Lutherans, or those who hold that principle, would say that you can do anything in worship that God has not forbidden. If God says no, then we won't do that. But anything else is fair game. Just go right ahead. So we want to have not the traditions of men. We want to have godly traditions. And what happens when you meet for worship and you do the same thing over and over again and in the same order over and over again? It can become rote. Isn't that right? It just can't. We're human. And it's just honest to admit that. We change out the hymns. The prayers are a little different. The call to worship is a little different. The preaching is different. But the order, we kind of know what's coming next. And so even sometimes when the elders are up here and leading worship, sometimes they get the order mixed up. Well, that's okay. It's okay because we're not going directly or completely by rote, right? Sometimes the pastor gets mixed up and forgets to take up the missions offering or something because he's not watching the bulletin. But we shouldn't be so wrapped up in the order of service that we're just, what comes next? Okay, we're going to read a song. What comes after that? And we're just kind of waiting for it to be over rather than being involved in worship. And that was one of the great changes that was brought about by the Reformation. Because you see, in 1500s, in the 16th century, the church was being entertained. The church, the congregation would sit passively and they would listen while the scriptures were read in Latin. There's a homily in the Latin. There was a singing by monks. There was no congregational singing. It's another thing that you may take for granted. There was no congregational singing. They just sat there and the monks or choir would be singing and they would just take it all in. They would just sit there and bring it in. And it's interesting that we see that criticism today of modern worship where it has become entertainment. And we have sat in services like that sometimes when we're on vacation, and very much used to be about introducing new songs and new hymns, which the problem there was vain repetition. But pretty soon it comes to the point where people can't sing along. The words are on the screen. They can't sing along because the tune is really, really hard to learn. But the worship team knows it really, really well, and they'll go along. Of course, the other thing, sometimes you can't understand the word because the instruments are louder than the singing. But it's entertainment. And some of these people that are involved in modern worship have made these criticisms themselves. This is just entertainment. We're not involving people anymore. So we have to really, really caution against that and beware of that. It was a huge, huge thing in the worship when the Lutherans or the followers of Luther broke away from the church and began congregational singing. We want everyone to sing. And that's why we find Luther writing a lot of hymns as well. So, beloved, it's important for us all to understand that God does not need your clever ideas for worship. God does not need your clever ideas for worship. When you read the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, just after that, the commandments conclude with verse 17. In verse 25, the Lord says, "And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." So you're building an altar is a good thing. Don't worry about squaring the sides and making it fit just so. Take a rock that I have made and created, and build this out of unhewn rocks. They don't need to be sawn. They don't need to be chiseled. No tools are to be brought upon it. And just, I am going to take care of my worship. It might seem like an insignificant point, but it's quite significant. Why does God say, I don't want you to make a fancy altar for me? Just very plain. So God does not need your help. He does not need my help to improve on his worship. And so often today, the big thing that is presented in terms of worship, and this is often a very swaying argument, is sincerity. People are so sincere. They're singing repetitively about their love for God, about adoring Christ, about we just love you, Lord. We want to draw near to you, Lord. And it's very, very sincere. I don't for a moment question their sincerity. They're very sincere. But first of all, the songs lack content. There's nothing substantial in them. It's just a profession of love. If I tell my wife every day that I love her and then ignore her for the rest of the day or ignore her wishes, what good does it do if I've been extremely sincere? Oh, Jimmy, I love you so much. I love you so much. But I'm going to go visit this other lady over here. That wouldn't be love at all. Very often, it doesn't matter what I say. Love is expressed in what we do. And in what I believe, I love her for who she is. Right? That's a very, very important part of building relationship. So the Lord doesn't just need us to say that we love him. Sometimes in our churches, we need to be better at doing that, saying we love you, Lord Jesus. It's good. I think sometimes we feel uncomfortable as Presbyterians saying, I love you, but we should get used to it because we should not only love the Lord, we should express it. And we do often in our songs. We have wonderful hymns that do that. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. Beautiful expression of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, beloved, worship involves a clear conscience. So when we gather for worship, it's important for us to understand that the elders or the deacon or the pastor that's up here involved in leading you in worship is not binding your conscience. He's not telling you to, for instance, one of the controversies in the Reformation was whether we should kneel to receive the Lord's Supper. You might think, well, it might be a good idea just to show reverence and humility. But what the Reformers were reacting against was that in the Catholic Church, they would take the wafer, they would hold that up, they called it the host. It had just become the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as they were in their pews kneeling down, they were worshiping that wafer as the Lord Jesus Christ. So that take on a whole new significance, doesn't it? There's a reason for all those things. And Protestant says, I can't in good conscience kneel before that part of the sacrament. It violates my conscience. So your conscience isn't just saying, I want to do what I want to do. Your conscience is bound by the word of God. So we can't violate your conscience by making you do something in worship that is opposed to God's command. So the church's job is to preserve Christian liberty, the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, so that we're not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Our confession in chapter 20, paragraph 2 says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience. It's to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So when we are up here and saying we're going to gather the tithes and offerings of the Lord's people, that's part of our worship service. It ought to be something that you actively participate in worshipfully, not just something that we're getting through or something we do while the pianist plays a nice offertory or waiting to get to the sermon. No, no, it's part of our worship. When we sing with the understanding. It's very easy to sing without thinking about the words. Very easy, too easy. But when do I do that best is when I'm thinking about Christ and about his work, when my heart is lifted up into heavenly places and I appreciate the truth of what I'm singing. I'm involved in those wonderful songs. In the next chapter of our confession, chapter 21, it says that the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So it's good for you and I to evaluate these things from time to time. And my plan was actually this morning to review our go through our bulletin and our order of service and just review how these things are biblical. And I don't think we have time for that this morning, but it is good for you to understand that whatever we command you to do, whatever we require you to do, is to lead you to the Lord. And is commanded also by the Lord. So the Lord commands us to sing, he commands us to pray, commands us to preach, commands us to, on the first day of the week, collect an offering. These are things that we participate, we make elements of our worship, not the circumstances. Distinguish between the elements and the circumstances. We meet at 11 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the evening because we've agreed to do that. In a sense, we covenant to do that every time we have an annual meeting. This is when our church meets. At 11 o'clock, 10 o'clock for Sunday school, 11 o'clock for church, 6 o'clock in the evening, 7:30 on Wednesday for prayer. We've agreed that those are our meeting times. And that's circumstantial. We can change that whenever we want to, but we can't not worship on Sunday. That's a command of the Lord. So we gather in accordance with the word of the Lord. So now we think about what that means to you, and I hope you've been thinking a little bit about what that means to you. We have had worship wars here before, especially about 30 years ago, where we were just going back and forth. And we spent a lot of time analyzing our worship. I think it ought to be done from time to time as we review the second commandment, but we ought not to be obsessed by it. If you're obsessed by how you worship, if you're sitting there and wondering, am I doing this right? Am I doing this right? Then you've got someone, likely you're thinking of the person at the front, evaluating and judging what you're doing and why you're doing it. That is, matters of the heart belong to the Lord. We're not here to judge how you worship. We gather to worship in accordance with God's word. That's what we want to do. That's what is the desire of our heart, to do and worship the way God has commanded us to worship. And we should think about it from time to time. But there can be an arrogance where we say, well, we worship God the right way, and others just don't know how to worship it. When we engage in this principle of worship from the second commandment, we come with humility. All of our worship is just bathed. It ought to be bathed in humility. And beloved, you know how easily pride creeps in, how subtly you can be taken out of that spirit of humility, sometimes very, very quickly. But we come and we gather humbly in submission to God's will. We must never be proud of the way in which we worship. That would be a great evil. We're not to judge ourselves amongst ourselves or whatever. And we're glad if somebody wants to bring up the subject of worship. I think it's good to discuss. And it's good when somebody says, you know, the worship in our church just seems so empty. You just direct them back to God's word. Don't direct them to the way we worship. Direct them to God's word. What does God's word say about how we should worship? It's good for them to think about that. It's good for you and I to think about that. So we gather and we're simply doing what the Lord has told us to do. But we must do it from the heart. So as we go through the Ten Commandments, we're going to keep thinking about this idea of not just obedience, but gospel obedience. Obedience that's rendered from the heart. And that requires some preparation. That means that all during the week, but especially on Saturday, you're going to begin to think, tomorrow is a Sabbath day. I'm meeting with the Lord's people. I want to be in a frame of mind and of heart in which I am receiving a blessing from my needy soul. I need to hear of Christ. I need to hear of the good things that he has done for me. I need to be refreshed after having lived in a sinful world all week. And so we ought to come not only with humility, but with love and adoration. We come out of great love and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ and learning about who he is. As you read through your scriptures, beloved, do you ever just get this jarring sense? I wonder why this isn't the word of God. We were reading such a passage this morning about the seminary students that are out building a new building in Kings. And one of them goes out and loses his axe head. And it drops into the water, and he says to Elisha, "Alas, for it was borrowed." And Elisha throws a stick in, and the axe head swims. And we know nothing else about that. Why is that in the Word of God? It's a good thing to think about. I better not preach on that right now, but it's a good thing to think about. Why is that in God's Word? What difference does it make in my life? But it is in God's Word. What the things that you find out, particularly the things that you find out about God's being, his existence, his attributes, his will, his way in your life, in these days. Do you praise God for who he is and for what he's done? So that you're coming not just saying, well, you know, I dare you to bless me, but you're coming and saying, I'm meeting here with God's people. God's people whom he has purchased with his own blood. They're blood-washed saints, blood-bought people, who I'm gathering to worship. We're going to sing, we're going to pray, we're going to enter into fellowship, we're going to come to the presence of God, and this is what God has ordained to be a means to bless my soul, and I want to get the most out of it that I can. You're going to do that with prayer. Lord, bless us. That's why we meet for prayer before our meetings. Lord, bless us. We open our meetings with prayer. We close our meetings with prayer. We want the Lord to be present with us. So we need that preparation to pray for a blessing. When you pray for a blessing, you're really faced with the question of, do I want a blessing? Do I want to do things God's way? Do I want my sin to really be addressed? Do I want God really to speak to me in all of the fullness of his truth? I'm going to pray for the man who's leading the worship, reading the scriptures and leading the singing, for the pianist as she plays, for the preacher as he brings the word of God, so he's not saying foolish things. I know foolish things sometimes escape from my lips, but pray that we'll just be focused on the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and that the Savior will be exalted. We come expecting a blessing, and then just wait on God for that blessing. So our worship, beloved, is very participatory, just like your salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not just a lump of sinners, but can you say, he came to save a sinner, sinners of whom I am chief. I am a sinner that Jesus died for. This is my gospel. It's very, very personal. This is my salvation. The Holy Spirit is working in my life daily. He's ministering grace to me, ministering the gospel to me in many ways. I need to know more of my Savior. I need to know more of my own sin. And I need to be given that repentance. Beloved, as you prepare for worship then, seek the face of the Lord to open up the gospel to all of us in a new way, as a congregation and individually, to be drawn nigh to the Lord. And this evening we're going to talk about drawing nigh to God. Join us this evening as well. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we confess that we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. We know that even in this worship service, we have not done things perfectly. We have not said every word perfectly. But Lord, thou dost know our hearts, and thou dost try our hearts. Lord, we pray that we may receive a blessing of thee, that we may worship thee consciously, we may worship thee aware of what we're doing, and that we may participate in that worship week by week, and that we may rejoice to simply call upon thy name, rejoice in knowing sound doctrine and the working of that doctrine within our hearts by thy Spirit. Lord, hear us. We are needy of reformation. We are needy of reviving of our own souls. Visit us, Lord, with salvation and regeneration and revival, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.